prior to the days of unleavened bread, which picture putting sin out of our lives, which is really a process, and that's why we have 7 days, which pictures putting sin completely out, since 7 days, seven, I should say, is the number of completion. Now, the implication is that sin takes effort to root out of our lives, and it has a habit of come creeping back in. So that's why we're admonished to examine ourselves. Otherwise, we'll get that I'm all right, Jack, frame of mind, since the carnal mind wants us to deceive ourselves that we do not need to change. Now, to put sin out, leaven represents sin, and we're to put the leaven out of our lives. And on the other side of the coin, Christ is represented as unleavened bread, and we want to put unleavened bread in our lives. So that's why during the 7 days we eat unleavened bread. It's like putting Christ in, and previous to that we were pushing sin out of our lives. And let's have a look at Romans 8 and verse 7 in regards to the carnal mind. It's clearly stated here exactly what a carnal, unconverted mind is like over in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. In Romans 8 and chapter 7, Romans 8 verse 7, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So you notice that the carnal mind, unconverted mind, is hostile, it's enmity against God, and it doesn't want to submit itself to the law of God. And in fact, it says that it can't be. It's almost like it's impossible for a carnal mind to be subject to the law of God. And just because we're baptized does not totally eliminate our carnal minds, does it? It's still there, but what we have to do is gradually turn our carnal minds into spiritual minds. We also need spiritual healing, since sin hurts us spiritually, and sin impedes our relationship with God, and also it impedes our relationship with our fellow man. And over in the book of Romans, we're still in verse chapter 8, I should say, and if you go over to verse 5, a couple of verses higher, it says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So you have two things here. You have the carnal mind, which is fleshly, putting its emphasis on the things of the flesh, and the spiritual mind, which is spiritual, putting emphasis on the things of the Spirit. Now, this is a process that takes time, and humanly speaking, we can veer in the wrong direction or completely go off the tracks. And God in His wisdom has given us these days, prior to the days of unleavened bread, to examine ourselves and to make corrections in the direction that we're going, so that we arrive at the correct destination, which is our goal, the kingdom of God. That's where we're aiming at. That's our goal. Thus, the title of this sermon is Overcome, Not Succumb. Now, some bad habits stick to us like gum, to a bed sheet or in your hair. I mean, when I was young, most of us have probably done this, which is a mistake you realize later, chewing gum in bed, right? And then you wake up in the morning and you realize, wait a minute, the gum is no longer in my mouth. Now, where did it go? And sometimes you'll find it in your hair, of all places. And what do I do now? Well, you land up taking a pair of scissors and cutting it off, because that's about the only way you can get it out of there. And, of course, it leaves you a little bit of a spot, and then people make fun of you. What happened to you? I mean, you know, who cut your hair? Who was your barber? But, I mean, or else it sticks to the sheet, and you have a hard time getting it off. Well, that's how sin sticks to you. In a similar manner, it's if you're in a sinful state, it's hard to get rid of it. It takes some effort to get rid of it. Now, some points to consider in overcoming sin. The first point is, replace the carnal mind with a spiritual mind. Now, the best way to remove air from an empty glass is to fill it with water, or fill it with something heavier than air. For example, propane. It's a gas, but it's heavier than air, and if you put propane in a glass, it will remove the air out of it. That's the best way to get rid of a carnal mind, then, is to fill it with a spiritual mind. You replace it. You don't leave a void or a vacuum there. Let's turn over to Matthew 12th chapter. In Matthew 12 and verse 43, give you an example of why you don't want to leave something empty or void. In Matthew 12 and verse 43, it says, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order." And in verse 45, "Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with those, be with this wicked generation." So the point is here, the person had a demon, the demon left him, but his mind was still empty. In other words, using an example, he could have put furniture in the room, for example, right? And filled it with... But when the demon came back, there was nothing. Just an empty mind again. So he said, "Well, I got to go back there." But he brings seven spirits that are worse than him back into the individual. And the condition of the individual is worse than it was in the first place. If he'd have done something, filled that mind with spiritual information and stuff, he wouldn't have been in that condition. And we know that the carnal mind is hostile towards God, and it's more tuned to Satan than God by its very nature. Upon baptism, we receive a small portion of God's Holy Spirit. It's a down payment, as it were. So we must grow that spirit, lest we be in a position of the unprofitable servant, which Christ talks about over in the book of Matthew. He talks about the unprofitable servant in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25 and verse 14, Christ speaking, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his servants and delivered his goods to them." Verse 15, "And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey." Continuing to read here. "Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. So this individual did something with the talents that he had. He doubled them. "And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also." So the servant that had 2 talents doubled them also. He landed up with 4. "But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them." So the master was trying to figure out, okay, how well did they do with what I give them? "So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' And his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. enter the joy of your Lord. So he did well with the five talents. He doubled them. The master was pleased. He got his reward. And verse 22, he also who had received two talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of your Lord. Now, he didn't receive as many talents as the fellow with five talents, but the point is, the two that he had, he doubled. He had a same percentage increase as a fellow who had five. And in verse 24, then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. So all he did was return the talent that he had. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reaped where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed, so that you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. In other words, the least you could have done is invested it at an institution, in other words, at a bank, and I would have gotten interest. So what happens, he says, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And then cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, it may seem unfair to take the fellow's talent and give it to the one that, you know, had the 10, turn the 5 into 10. But the point is, he knew how to get things done. Whereas the other fellow didn't even do nothing with it. He just buried it. The unprofitable servant received one talent symbolic of the Holy Spirit, but he did absolutely nothing with it. There was no growth. He did not lose it. He just didn't use it. And there's a difference. As a result, he lost out, and his talent was given to the one who had produced the most with what he had been given. In this case, the man with the 10 talents. The lesson here is, it's not good enough to be baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit. You have to utilize it, and you have to make it grow. It has to grow. You cannot replace a carnal mind with a spiritual mind if you do not make the effort to make that small down payment grow. And you know that saying about a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Well, you can apply that to God's Spirit. A little bit of Spirit, you know, you can make it grow so that it totally fulfills your mind. Now, what does Peter tells us to do? Let's go over to 2 Peter, the third chapter. What does he admonish us to do? 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, Peter talking here, he says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Notice, we are to grow in grace and knowledge. You grow in grace by prayer, meditation, and fasting. Those are the tools you use to grow in grace. And you grow in knowledge by studying and meditation on the Word of God, the Bible, which all of us have. That's the formula for filling the carnal mind with a spiritual mind. There is no other formula. That's the formula there, and that's the key to success. My second point here is, stay focused and don't get sidetracked. Satan has all kinds of distractions to pull you away from what God wants us to do and get involved with. Let's have a look at 1 John for some admonition in this regard. Over in 1 John few chapters over from 2 Peter. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, here is the admonition. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And in verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. If we get too involved in the world, we lose focus on our purpose and on our calling. We were called collectively to back up this effort to the best of our ability, and that effort is to preach and publish the gospel to the world as a witness. That's the reason for our being. We were called to work together to get the gospel out in the same manner Christ and God work together to achieve an end goal. They don't work against one another. They're not tearing each other apart. They're working as a team. That gospel includes the fact that we are destined to become children of God and the family of God as sons of God, and that Christ is returning to this earth to establish the kingdom of God, and we are to be co-rulers with him. That's part of the package of the gospel message we're supposed to get out to the world. And let's go over to Revelation 5, which encapsulates that responsibility and that, not only our responsibility, but also the reward we're going to get over in Revelation 5 if we stay focused and get the job done. Over in Revelation 5 and verse 10, it says, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, that's our reward. Now, what do kings do? Kings rule over individuals with laws. Of course, we have the Bible and the laws of God. Priests teach faithfully the laws of God to the people. It's like a dual function. You both rule and you teach people in the kingdom of God, and we'll reign on the earth. That's where the problems are, and that's where we have to put our efforts on. And over in Revelation 20, it reemphasizes this point. In Revelation 20 and verse 6, Revelation 26 says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And we know that 1,000 years is on the earth. So here again it says, if you're faithful, you'll be part of the first resurrection. And why is the first resurrection a better resurrection? Because at the first resurrection, you don't have to go through a second death. You're in the kingdom of God. You're working with Christ. You're a priest of God and of Christ. And you're reigning with Christ, hand in hand, getting the job done. Our reign goes on into eternity to accomplish whatever God has in mind. And that aspect of it has not been revealed to us yet. But we know that's what we're going to do. If you go over to Daniel, the 7th chapter, over in Daniel 7 and verse 13, Daniel 7:13 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near unto him. So this is obviously Christ coming before God the Father. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. In other words, there's no end to it, which shall not pass away. It's not going to fade away or pass away, get old and disappear. and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. And we know that this universe, everything physical will be destroyed, but the kingdom of God and that rulership aspect of it will never be destroyed. And since Christ is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and we are destined to rule under him, then by extension, we receive dominion, we receive glory, and we receive a kingdom under the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. So let's not get distracted by the latest conspiracy theory or so-called new understanding someone may have, because we know that there will be a lot of deception at the end time. And that is covered over. And all deceptions do is, the aim is to deceive you. Let's go over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And we'll read verse 5. It says, Matthew 24, 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive the many." Notice, it's many deceivers will deceive many, including people in the church of God. There'll be deception there. And you know, if you're really close to God, it's almost impossible for you to be deceived. So it's important to stay close to God. My third point is, stay tuned into God. I'd like to go over to the book of John. Christ, in a lot of his analogies, he uses animals and quite effectively to bring a point across, but over in John chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 to 5. In John 10, in verse 1, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Because the shepherd would come in through the door, but the thief and the robber has to jump the fence, you know, to get in. "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers." And it's amazing about sheep will follow the shepherd. And a couple of years ago, when we were in the feast in Germany, one night we were going out to a nice restaurant, and all of a sudden these sheep start, there was a hill on our left, start coming down and crossing the road. And there was a shepherd in front of them, and then they were coming, and then they were coming, and some of them were limping, and some, in fact, there was a black sheep among them. But I must have been waiting for 15 minutes. There was well over 1,000 sheep. I mean, it was amazing. And they all went across the road into this big pasture to our right. And, you know, it's a good example where the sheep were following. They weren't just wandering everywhere. They're following and going down the hill and going to that pasture. But it was amazing. We must have stood there for 15, 20 minutes waiting for them to pass by. Sometimes you stop for an animal, you know, one animal, but this is the thousands of sheep coming down. It was really something to see. Over in John 10, in verse 14, Christ says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and also am known by my own." So there's two things here. Christ knows us, but we also know him. And that's a very important aspect. You should be tuned in enough to Christ to recognize if someone or even a minister is trying to lead you astray. That's how tuned in you should be. That's why it's important for you to be firmly grounded in the truths of the Bible, to be firmly grounded in the doctrines of the church. and to understand them, to read our booklets and understand what they teach about certain things. We just don't pull things out of the air in order to print a booklet. They are thoroughly and biblically based, and they're not written in riddles, but are easy to understand. In fact, I've had several comments from people in Canada saying, these are the most thorough, the best booklets I've ever read. They're very thorough. If you're well-grounded, then you could... If you're not well-grounded, you can become a victim of any frivolous doctrine or belief. Remember the admonition from Christ to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies in you if someone asks. Well, if you're not familiar with the Bible and the doctrines and the teachings, how can you give someone an answer for the hope that lies in you? And what is that hope that lies in us, part of it, that aspect? Over in Acts 24, Paul, before one of the rulers there in Acts 24, Acts 24, beginning in verse 10, it says here, and Paul, after the governor had nodded him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went to Jerusalem to worship. And in verse 12, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor exciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city, nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. And he was being accused by these other people. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. So Paul was looking to this resurrection. He knew he had a position in the kingdom of God. And over a couple of chapters in verse 26, we'll read verse 6 to 8. He says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raised the dead? So he's bringing up the question, why do you think it's difficult for God to raise the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then dropping down to verse 22, Paul speaking again, it says, therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witness both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus made his defense, Festus says to him with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has driven you mad. So here the king is telling him, you know, you flipped your lid. You know, talking about the resurrection and things like that. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. So there was logic behind it. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escaped his attention, since this thing was not done in the corner. So he knew that the king was well aware of what was going on. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. In other words, you better get out of here and be quiet. You're almost convincing me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains, obviously. I mean, in other words, he would like them to become converted, but not in the manner that he was with the chains. Let's look at some of the things we should avoid over in Ephesians, of the fourth chapter. Ephesians 4 and verse 14, admonition here of things to avoid. Ephesians 4:14, it says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So we've got to try to avoid that, getting caught up in these doctrines and trickery of men and cunning craftiness. And also in 1 Timothy 1, excuse me, some further admonition in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul goes on here, it says, 1 Timothy 1, 3, as I urged and when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith. So he's telling them, avoid these endless genealogies and fables and speculations, and all they cause is dispute, but rather stick to the godly edification which is in the faith. And the other side of the coin is what to be. Back over in Ephesians 4, this is the positive side of, he tells us what not to be. Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So when we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Christ, we are displacing our carnal minds with the mind of Christ. And that's further admonished over in Philippians, just a few pages over in my Bible. In Philippians 2, here again the admonition of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Having the mind of Christ is having a spiritual mind and reducing the effect of our carnal minds until the return of Christ, when the transition will be complete and our carnal minds will no longer be. Our carnal minds will then be a thing of the past. And the fourth thing we can do is draw close to God. And let's go over to the book of James. In James 4 and verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice, if we draw near to God, he will draw near to you. When a person does not like another person, he will distance himself from him. The opposite is true. If you really like someone, you usually get close to him. The greater the distance from sin, the less likely you are to return to that sin. Let's look at the relationship between Christ and John over in the book of John, the Epistle of John, the 13th chapter. In John 13, and verse 23. John 13:23, it says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Now, that doesn't mean that he hated the other ones. John had a closer, sort of a more affectionate relationship with Christ. He was close to him. He was leaning on his chest, indicating that closeness. I mean, if you're leaning on someone's chest at a sitting down, you know, the obvious outward appearance is that you have a closeness to that person. And also in John 21, a few pages over in the book of John, in regards to this, in John 21 and verse 20, it says, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" So here again we see that, you know, John had his leaning against Christ. And it's not that Christ did not love the others. He was just closer to John. Christ has a love for each of us, and compared himself to a hen gathering her chicks under her. You remember that? He said, he used that example about the hen gathering her chicks under her. And, you know, you think a chicken is kind of dumb, you know what I mean, when you look at a chicken. But, you know, there's chicken talk, right? No, there is. I mean, when a chicken hatches, I mean, we have chickens at home. So one of my chickens hatched some little chicks, right? So I have a pen that's about 3 feet above the floor, and I got two sections in it, and she was in one of those. She wasn't on the floor, so I took a little container of water and a little container of mash, and I put it, you know, beside the hen. And you know what the hen did? She clucked, cluck, cluck, certain sound, and then the chick was there, and she pecked in the water and then pecked in the food. And then the chick come over, pecked in the water, and pecked in the food. So this mother hen was teaching this chick through this clucking, when I cluck this way, there's food around. And you look at a chicken on the ground with her chicks, she will scratch, and then she'll cluck. And they'll all come running. There must be something here. So, I mean, you know, they talk to each other. She talks to her chicks. And another thing, too, is like he give the example about, you know, being over the chicks. Well, if there's a danger or something, the chicken will cluck a different tone, and they'll all come running, and they'll go under her, and she'll be over them. You know, they're all, and I can't figure out how they can breathe under there. But if you watch them enough, I was watching my chicken one time, and all of a sudden the little head pops up between her wings, the little yellow head. It was so cute, and I said, "Look at that!" And if one of the chicks gets isolated from the mother, they'll cry out with a certain pitch, and she gets frantic. She knows she's got to respond to this, and she runs around and looks for that little chick. And yet a chick can wander away from the mother. I mean, I've had them where they get a little independent, wander away, and have fallen in a creek and drowned. But the whole point is, that's how Christ looks on us, you know, as chicks, and he wants to protect us. And when we cry out to him, he wants to respond. But when he says something, we have to respond to him also. That's the analogy there. So some of us, we feel closer to some church members than others. That doesn't mean we hate the others, but rather we have a closer relationship with them. And it's the same thing between God and Christ. Let's look at Matthew 3. They have a really close working relationship, Jesus Christ and God. And over in the book of Matthew, the third chapter, Matthew 3 and verse 17, it says, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, the French version adds a dimension to this scripture. And this is what it says in French. "Et voici, une voix fit entendre des cieux ces paroles. Celui-ci est mon fils bien-aimé, en qui j'ai mis toute mon affection." The last part is, in whom I have put all my affection. That's what God says. This shows the closeness between God and Christ. It's not just that in whom I'm well pleased, but in whom I have put all my affection. And look at what Christ tells us over in Matthew 25 and verse 21. Matthew 25, 21. And his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of your Lord." That affection and love Christ has for the Father is extended to all of God's children and will be manifest between all of his children. So we have that love and affection for one another, we have that love and affection for Christ, and we have that love and affection for God. So God wants us to be close to him. Satan wants to pull us away from God and be in his clutches. If you think of, we've all played with magnets, right? And you know how, you know, you get a small piece of metal and boom, it goes to the magnet. Think of it as two magnets on a table, okay? And you're a ball bearing, and you're in the middle. Now, if you're in the middle, the force that these magnets have, the attraction, is equal. Now, if you start sinning and compromising, your magnet's moving closer to Satan's. So one side is Satan, one side's God. The left side is Satan. If you start sinning and not dealing with it, your ball bearing gets closer, so the attraction gets stronger. And if you don't deal with it, eventually you'll get so close, and you know how a magnet works. You get so close, all of a sudden, zap, it just sucks you right in. And that's when Satan's got a hold on you. I mean, you're stuck on that end, right? And he's described as a lion going around seeking whom he may devour. Well, a lion has claws, and when those claws get in you, he's holding on to you really tight. And it's really, really hard to pull away and head in the other direction towards God. On the other hand, as you do righteous and overcome sin, your ball bearing goes towards the other magnet, and the closer you get to God, the stronger the pull. But the difference here is when you get to a certain distance, bang, you can get really close to God, but he doesn't clutch you, he doesn't cling to you with claws. It's a relationship where you can pull away at any time, but he doesn't want you to, does he? You've got to have that love and affection. But it's not the same, is it? Because you have free moral agency. You can walk away at any time. So it's not like Satan. Once you get in the clutch of Satan, he wants to hold on to you, and it's hard for you to get away. But you want to stay close to God and keep that relationship there with the understanding that you have a free moral agency. You could pull away at any time, but that would not be the wise thing to do, obviously. So as you migrate towards God, it gets stronger. So the state that you want to aim in is to be on the side where God is and away from the influence of Satan, okay? Now, what I want to cover in the last part here of my sermon is the rewards for overcomers. And they're covered in the book of Revelation. If you turn to Revelation 2, and we'll start off in Revelation 2 and verse 7. Revelation 2 and verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So if you overcome and you become an overcomer, what are you going to get? You get to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, which is in the New Jerusalem. So it's obvious that, you know, in the world tomorrow we'll be eating, and you'll be eating from the tree of life. That's one of the rewards for overcoming. The second one is covered in Revelation 2 and verse 10 and 11, which says, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So for overcoming you get the crown of life, and that's the crown of eternal life. And in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So if you overcome and you're part of the first resurrection, you won't have to worry about the second death. The third one, reward for overcoming, is found in Revelation 2 and verse 17. And it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, no one knows except him who receives it. So you'll receive a white stone and a new name written on it, and it's only designed for you. Now, what is this stone? It doesn't really go into it, but it could be a nice gem, specifically designed for you, with a name on it. And no one could take it away. It's for you. You know, it's how we wear jewelry today. And over in Revelation 2:26, it talks about another reward for those who overcome. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel, as also I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Now, here again, what do we get? We have power over the nations, which is rulership over the nations, with a rod of iron, which means that the law of God is not something you bend and twist to your own desires and, you know, as you want. The law of God are fixed. You don't compromise with them, and that's how we'll rule. And I will give him the morning star. And I thought, well, what is that, the morning star? So I went and I read what the concordances, what they say about it. And here's one explanation. I'll give, there's three of them here, but two of them, it's amazing, these men, you know, they don't always have the correct understanding. It says, I will give him the morning star. This is what this commentator says. He shall have the brightest and most glorious empire next to that of Christ himself. It is certain that the Roman Empire under Constantine the Great was the brightest emblem of the latter-day glory which has ever yet been exhibited to the world. It is well known that sun, moon, and stars are emblems in prophetic language of empires, kingdoms, and states, and as the morning star is that which immediately precedes the rising of the sun, it probably here intends an empire which should usher in the universal sway of the kingdom of Christ. Ever since the time of Constantine, the light of the true religion has been increasingly diffused and is shining more and more unto the perfect day. Another commentary had this to say about that verse, meaning the morning star. And I will give him the morning star. The morning star is that bright planet Venus, which at some seasons of the years appears so beautiful in the east, leading on the morning the harbinger of the day. It is one of the most beautiful objects of nature and is susceptible of a great variety of uses for illustration. It appears as the darkness passes away. It is an indication that the morning comes. It is intermingled with the first rays of light of the sun. It seems to be a herald to announce the coming of the glorious luminary. It is a pledge of the faithfulness of God in which of these senses it may also be referred to here is not stated, but nor is it said what is implied by its being given to him that overcomes. Now, the third commentary actually gives the correct meaning of it. And if you go over to Revelation 22, and verse 16, this is Christ speaking. Revelation 22:16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So this commentary has it correct, and he says, the morning star, that is, I will give unto him myself, who am the morning star. In other words, Christ is giving of himself, who is the morning star, so that reflecting my perfect brightness, he shall shine like me, the morning star. And that is true. Once we're God beings, we'll have the ability to shine like the morning stars and share my kingly glory, of which a star is the symbol. Compare Revelation 2:17. I will give him the hidden manna, that is myself, who am that manna, which is the actual correct interpretation of this term, the morning star. So that's one of the things we'll inherit. And the next one is over in Revelation 3 and verse 5. The reward for overcoming, it says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So here we have a white garment, which is pictures righteousness. Our names are not going to be blotted out of the book of life, which is an indication that if your name is in the book of life, you can be blotted out. And furthermore, he will confess your name individually before God, which is really something. And as a witness to the angels, which are millions and millions of angels. And the other reward for those that overcome in Revelation 13 and verse 12 states, and he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven. And I will write upon him my new name. So notice that for overcoming, for being faithful, you become a pillar in the temple of God. Now, a pillar is the structure on which a building hangs, literally. It's like the skeleton of a body. Everything, you know, is built around organs and all that. It's protected by the skeleton. Those are the key parts of a building that make it stand, the pillars. That's, you become a pillar in the temple of God. He'll write the name of God, in other words, in our minds, and the city of our God, the new Jerusalem, and I will write upon him my new name. So Christ is going to get a new name at that time, and he'll write that new name on us. Now, it's interesting if you think of a company, right? You might be a supervisor, okay? You have 10 people under you. And then you get promoted to manager, you could have 100 people under you. And then you could be promoted to a superintendent. You get the picture? Christ has got many titles right now. But when we all become members of the God family, he's going another title. Could be executive vice president, something like that. Because he has all these responsibilities under him, which is us. So he'll have a new title and a new name, which is quite interesting. Which makes sense when you think of a person going up within a corporation. He gets more responsibility. They change the title of his name. The individual is still the same. And then the final one, the seventh reward for overcoming is found in Revelation 3:21. It says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So that's really something, isn't it? He's willing to share his throne with you, just like he shares the throne, the power, the authority with God. And I have my special chair at home, right? And, you know, everybody knows that's my chair. Well, sometimes I come and my grandchildren sit in my chair, eh? Well, get out of my chair. That's Pepe's chair, one of the parents will tell him. But, you know, they know where my chair is. But God has a throne. I don't care if my grandchildren get in my chair. I can share that. I'm not trying to show that I don't want him in my chair, but I'm just demonstrating that God has the same attitude. He's not afraid to share his authority with Christ, and Christ is not afraid to share that authority with us when we have a reward. So these are the rewards of those who overcome sin and not succumb to sin. The days prior to the days of unleavened bread are a time to examine ourselves, and that's important that we do that, to see if we're still on track and focused on the important tasks God has given us as a church and us individually. We need to put on the mind of Christ in a continual process in order to replace our carnal minds with the mind of Christ. And it's a continual process. It's not achieved in one day. By doing this, we will be in God's kingdom. We will rule with Christ on the earth. At that time, one of our major objectives will be to bring this valuable knowledge and understanding to the world so that God can add faithful members to his family and to rule under Christ on the earth for 1,000 years and then on into eternity.